I'm thrilled with the entire lectureship, the overall theme, and how this particular subject plugs in to the overall theme. Because certainly Satan does play a dramatic role in man's transformation. Oh, it's not for the positive. As we'll indeed look at how that we need to make that transition from sinner to saved, from a servant of Satan to a servant of Jesus Christ, Almighty God, from that hell-bound individual to heaven-bound. We were in sin, just as the Corinthians, how that they were many of these things of which Paul itemized, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, washed and cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, so are we. But in that transformation, Satan is not happy. He doesn't want us to change. He wants us to keep serving him and stay on that road. If we were to go to our internets, as we frequently do anymore, oftentimes instead of even dictionaries, and if we were to plug in the word transformation, it's probably a variety of words and definitions that we would actually find in that way. Let's define it in this way. It means to transform, to transfigure, or to simply change. We would suggest in the outset, a transformation is a choice that we must make. Even as Brother Israel did a magnificent job last hour talking about the soul, the body, our minds, our emotions, and how indeed we with our mind must decide no longer to serve Satan and to begin following Jesus Christ, a servant of him. It's a choice that we make and that will indeed involve or require time. We would suggest also, very simply reduced to a few words, it is the process of leaving the life of serving sin and becoming a servant of Christ, righteousness, holiness, godliness. Think about those that made such decisions, such transformations, as we can read in this holy book in the first century. And then make a 21st century application. Maybe many of our friends, family members, who have been servants of sin, lived in and abode in sin, maybe for years of time, but came out of that, made that decision, that choice, and became a servant of righteousness. It truly could be said of them, as was us, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, raised out of that watery grave, a new creature, born again, a child of God, a Christian, a saint, a servant of Christ, however we might want to say it. The transformation process defined then introduces some questions. Questions that we'd like to answer today as time allows. I realize that the first one alone would behoove us to spend the entire time. Who is Satan? What has God told us about him? As I literally go from cover to cover in this, the holy word of God, what has he told me? How should I listen to what he said? What examples do I have of that which he has done, his work on earth from the beginning of time? Is he still a concern for us? Is he really alive and working today? Do I have to worry about it? As well as, what is his goal? What's his purpose? What is he desiring of me and of you? What will ultimately happen to him? And then, of course, the summation of it all, what, why, and how does he hinder our transformation? So we've got our work cut out for us. Who is Satan? He is not some mere fictional, mythical individual or character. He's not like the Easter Bunny. He's not like Santa Claus. I'm not trying to open a can of worms. I'm just merely saying mythical, imaginary, illusionary, lying at times, as we sometimes might do. Satan's not that way. He's not on that level, not of that mind. And truly, he is indeed a created being, a real being, a member of the heavenly angelic host originally. Bible tells us, rather, Brother Rex Turner tells us in his book, Systematic Theology, a quote that I'd like to even lay as a foundation for us to consider even at this particular time. Read with me. He says in that book, number one, that God did not create evil. Number two, that God is not the originator of evil. Number three, that God cannot be tempted with evil. Number four, that God tempts no man with evil. Number five, that God is perfectly and absolutely holy and righteous. Number six, that God is light and in him is no darkness. And that men should be holy as God is holy. In John chapter 1 in verses 1, 2, and 3, John's account of the gospel record says very simply, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with him. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. In Colossians chapter 1, especially in verse 17, but notice how it's mentioned in two or three different places. For by him were all things created. All things were created by him. By him all things exist or consist. God created everything. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, thou, even thou art Lord alone, thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. Who's the host? I would suggest that Satan was created, an angelic host, part of that host. He was not created evil. As we can read in 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light and in him there's no darkness. In Isaiah chapter 5 also, the psalmist in chapter 99 speaks about how that God is holy. All that has to do with God is holiness. We can notice also in the creation account, everything that God created, he pronounced good or very good in man's case. If the devil was created evil, would he be able to say, this is that which is good? Obviously not. And thus we have to conclude that God did not cause him to be evil, did not create Satan as evil, but rather created free moral agencies as it pertains to even the angelic host. And Satan led a rebellion against Jehovah. He and other of the angelic host fell. They sinned. How do I know that? Read with me again. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The angels, the angelic host, created by God, all things created by him, they sinned. In Isaiah chapter 14, we add the following. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? We add to that also in Jude, verse 3. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, first existence, but they left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of that great day. So we have to conclude then, as more or less a backup and look at it briefly, as an overview, he was a created being, not an eternal being, not flesh and blood, but a creating being, free to choose right and wrong. And he rebelled against Almighty God. He was cast out of heaven, and he continues presently as the ruler of this world, and he and his servants bring destruction and death to everyone that serve him, that yield to him, and the snares that he places before us. Let's look at what has God said about him. If indeed these scriptures were not enough, surely as we began to bring them together, what God has actually declared in descriptive names and phrases and how that it should warn, it should terrify us concerning what he is, Satan is, according to God, the one that should know. He's the God, the prince of this world. He has powers. He seeks to ensnare, to trap, to destroy. And he will do so if we yield to him in that which is his powerful world. He's the devil, another word for slanderer, as we can read in various places in Holy Scripture how he slanders even that of the Word of God. Remember Eve? Satan came to her and, oh, did God say not eat of that fruit? Ah, that's not what he meant. Why, you're missing out on something. You're not as wise as God. Well, it's, I don't know all that took place in the interchange, but you can only imagine and how that he, in essence, took what God had said and said, it doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't, don't have to worry about that. You don't want to miss out on anything. Slandering, still doing it today. We know that he is our adversary, our opponent. He is that one that is lying in wait. A few days ago, I preached on the devil at East Hill in Pulaski, and I kind of bowed down and peeked around the corner, almost scared a couple of the little boys on the front pew. When I was talking about, he literally is halfway sitting there waiting to pounce on you. He's lying in wait. He wants to get you and trap you, and he'll come at you in any and every way that he possibly can. He's our adversary. He's an enemy. He's the wicked one. As we can notice also, he's the tempter. He is the deceiver. He's the liar and murderer. He is the roaring lion, a ravening and grievous wolf and dog. If I stop the sermon at this exact moment, I think it would surely be complete to give us a picture of that which we should fear, avoid, be careful about, get away from, not submit to, anything and everything that we can to make sure he doesn't get us. But then I look also at the qualities, the characteristics, and it even builds on what we've already said, complimenting as we think in terms of his subtlety. He doesn't come and say, I'm the devil. I'm not trying to be facetious. He doesn't announce himself. According to Paul's writing to the Corinthians at times, he would even appear as servants of righteousness, but inwardly ravening wolves. Subtlety. He is a liar. He doesn't mind telling, he did not mind telling Eve what he told her to seduce her, to get her to do what he wanted her to do. He doesn't mind saying to you, everybody's doing it. You're going to miss out if you don't be involved, if you're not involved. It won't hurt just this one time. And whatever else he might say. If he can get his foot in the door by telling you a little white lie or a gray lie or a bold-faced lie, however we might define that, which all of which is wrong, he'll do it. He wants to devour. He's not just trying to mildly influence. He wants to destroy. Remember what it was said concerning Peter? He said, Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat. He wants your destruction. We know also he's wicked. He is evil. He is a deceiver. He is one that will tempt. He is one that will seek destruction. All of the words piecing together to form the composite of Satan, our adversary, and his devastating part in man's transformation. If we look at through the pages of the Bible, there are many examples of his work. We do not have time to look at all of them. But look at that utopian state in which Adam and Eve were created, placed in the Garden of Eden, and how it ended up after Satan tempted, seduced Eve, and then Adam made as well. We can look at Moses. He was a servant of God. He leading the children of Israel. God heard their pleas. They needed water. He gave them water, told him to strike the rock. He struck the rock, got the water. Later on, again, needed water, told him to speak to the rock. He struck the rock twice. Why? As I begin to look at the background, the information, the statements that are made concerning even what Moses did, and we begin to see how the puffed up, maybe taking credit on his own. Maybe it was a prideful thing. I don't know exactly what might have been the overall entity that would cause him to disobey God. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Moses and his rebellion and how that because of disbelief, he did what he did. David, 1 Chronicles 21. The earlier part of his life, a man after God's own heart. Now, one that had fallen flat on his face spiritually. Tempted. All he had to do was, as he looked upon Bathsheba, looking down from that rooftop, he could have turned away and it would have stopped right there. We all face temptation. There are going to be times in our lives when we could say yes or say no, and if we say no, get away from it, we win. He didn't. And he lost. Not only did he lust, not only did he call for, a child was conceived. Then he tried to cover it up. And ultimately Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, died. A cold-blooded murderer David was now because of Satan's influences in his life. Nadab and Abihu, they offered a fire not authorized by God, Leviticus chapter 10. They could have argued, well, but wait a minute, Lord. We did this and we did that and we were worshiping and we had fire. The fact is, though, God specified something. Specified the source of the fire. They disregarded that. They, as it were, turned their back on what God had said. Satan tempting us, deceiving us into thinking, well, it really doesn't matter. It'll be all right. It's just fire. Well, it wasn't. Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. The commission by God was utterly destroy the Amalekites. Oh, but here's all this gold and silver. Here's all this great wealth. Here's all these great things. I can't destroy that. Oh, yes, we can. If indeed we look at what God has said, in the same way that we must build our priorities, we must make sure that we're not lovers of the world or the things of the world. We must make sure that we're not greedy or covetous. We must make certain, as indeed He should have, that we obey God's law and not let Satan get in our heart. Ananias and Sapphira, the same thing, Acts chapter 5. They had the land. They didn't have to sell it. They sold it. They claimed to give it all. They weren't giving it all. They died. Simon Peter. Lord, I won't deny you. You can count on me. I may die for you, but I'll not. But he denied him three times. Satan and his devilish power. Judas kissed our Lord in a symbol of utter betrayal. Was he evil from the beginning? I don't think so. But as indeed Satan can get into the hearts and the minds of my Bible mind, Bible heart, and so turn us around, so skew our logical, rational, otherwise thinking, make us think that we're all right in doing what we're doing. We're missing out. When we see the works and the examples of Satan's power, it should cause us great concern. But somebody says, wait a minute, Paul, that's the Bible. I mean, you know, 2,000 plus years ago. Old Testament, long time ago. It's not really a problem today. I mean, we don't suffer like they did in the first century, and Satan's probably not alive today. He's not a threat today as he was. Oh, but the Bible, which is relevant. Heaven and earth pass away, my word won't, Matthew 24. Judge us in the last day, John chapter 12. He's still the God of this world. He's still aggressively, militantly seeking to destroy. He doesn't like it when God's people are serving faithfully. I was asked earlier today, how are things at East Hill? I think my answer was something like, it's going really well, and it scares me. Because you stop and think about when things are going good, Satan's not happy. He won't leave it that way, if he can at all, for very long. He's able to be transformed into an angel of light. He knows us personally. He knows me. He knows you. He knows where my weakness, where my most vulnerable part is, where I might very well be tempted, most likely to yield. He knows you as well. He may not tempt me, let's say, with alcohol. Never been drunk in my life. Have no desire. Nothing about alcohol is appealing in any way. He's not going to come to me in that way. But he might in other ways. Because he knows that I might very well yield if I don't stand strong. What's his goal? As we've already mentioned, to utterly destroy you or me. If we're not already followers of him, he wants to keep you away. We are a child of God of his already. He wants to ensnare or trap you and to get you to fall away. So with that foundation, let's now lay the thoughts. See, that's only the introduction, Don. How much time did you say I had? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the latter part of it says, Paul talking about coming to them, Satan hindered us. How does he do that today? I want to suggest these thoughts. He makes sin so appealing, so enticing. He wants it to be to the level of intensity that it overwhelms you. I know that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there will not be a temptation that you'll face, but what God will provide a way of escape. Satan doesn't want you to know that. Just in the situations that we've already itemized, whether it be Saul or Paul or various other ones, Judas and Peter and others, it was appealing. It was enticing. To our young people, he would want them to say, ha, man, you know, you only go through life once. You're only going to be young once. I mean, man, don't miss any opportunities. Your friends do it. You don't want to be different, do you? I mean, whether it's sex or drinking or drugs or things of that nature. Really? The devil doesn't show us alcohol's finished product. The slot drunks, the one that is just completely, totally consumed, a drunk in a ditch in his own vomit. The devil doesn't show us the drug addict who is literally just coming apart in detox. The devil doesn't show us the end product of what one night of sexual activity might produce. He just shows us the glamour. The glimmer makes it look so great. And we can't hardly say no, we say. He hinders us by attacking this book. An entire sermon by itself. When we look at all the attacks that have come about through the years, through the decades, through the centuries. Those that have tried to completely destroy it, burn it. Even now, modern man, in all of his intellect, supposedly, attacking the first few chapters of Genesis, it's just myth. They couldn't have crossed the Red Sea on dry land. That couldn't have happened. Or maybe other attacks concerning the authenticity, the accuracy, the inerrancy, the infallible sole authority of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told all scripture given by the inspiration of God. James tells us in James 1, it's able to save us. It's alive, according to Hebrews chapter 4. But indeed, man has manipulated, changed, and perverted it in so many different ways. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, Matthew chapter 15. On the flight down earlier today, I sat by a Mennonite from the Shelbyville, Tennessee area and enjoyed immensely the conversation 2 hours over concerning this, the book of God. He happened to see, Brother Robert Taylor's got me on a charge of trying to memorize and look at Psalm 119. That's where I had it open. He said, "Do you believe the Bible?" I said, "I certainly do." "You believe it's from God?" "Most certainly." "I'm proud," he said. "We do too." "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am." And from that, he shouldn't have asked that question. I bent his ear a little while after that. We began to talk about so many things, but it was a very enjoyable, interesting. He ended up taking some literature home with him. I've got his address in my pocket. I'm going to send him some additional literature. But you see, they believe they're sincere. They look at this book through perverted eyes, sadly. They do not see it as the church of our Lord established on the day of Pentecost, record of which we have in Acts chapter 2. They do not follow this as the Word of God in its entirety and fully, even though he referred to Matthew chapter 15 himself, quoting verse 9, interestingly enough. Satan also makes carnal things of this world so appealing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. Seek ye first? Yes. Above all things? Yes. Why? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 and following, we're told that the Lord, oh, he's going to destroy it all. The world and everything that is in it will melt with fervent heat. Why then would I dare want to place all of my emphasis, my time, and my efforts on things of this world when soon it'll be gone? And even if the world has not ended before I leave this world, I'm merely going to pass it on to someone else. But Satan wants me to put down roots here. He wants me to think of now and right now things and worldly and carnal things. I'm not to lay up treasures in heaven, but on earth, according to Satan's Bible, contrary to that which the Lord said in Matthew 6. Satan wants me to think about this world. He didn't want me to hear the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 6, how that I'm going to carry nothing out, and how that indeed nothing really matters of this world. Satan distracts, hinders, prevents, maybe destroys our transformation in that particular way. Satan also confuses and blinds the mind of men. There are many in our religion, in the entire world, who are very religious, who are blinded to the truth, who are confused. Oh, they're sincere and honest, many of them. Some are not, I realize that, but there are many who are. But Satan has so come at them and twisted and mangled and perverted, Galatians 1, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, how that Paul made a statement to the Galatian brethren, I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from the doctrine of Christ. And it's not so much another doctrine, but you have perverted the gospel of Christ. Satan does that. He denies the Lord. He wants us to have attitudes of tolerance. Satan hinders us, our transformation. When he convinces us that, well, we need to be loving. We need to be entire. Oh, we just don't need to be judgmental. I had a precious lady just a few days ago in my office, and she was defending the position that she holds religiously, a very, very, very close friend. And she says, I'm not going to be judgmental. I just don't believe that we should judge. The Bible says, judge not. I'm not ready yet. The Bible says, oh, really? Judge not? Oh, we're taking things out of context. Satan mangles at times in the minds of people, confusing them, thinking that they indeed are spiritual and righteous in their living by being so loving. Oh, I know God is love, and I know that we're to be loved. We're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4. We are to let the world know that we're His disciples because of our love, one for the other. It plays a vital and a crucial part, but not to the point of tolerance and compromise. If we were to look at Brother Turner's book again on systematic theology, I found it interesting to see what he said, 15 different points. Go with them with me very quickly. He spoke about the works of Satan. He's the author of sin. He tempts man to sin. He lays snares for men. He takes God's word out of the hearts of men. He puts wicked purposes in the hearts of men. He blinds men to the light of the gospel. He harasses righteous men. He accuses men before God. Likewise, he sows tares among God's people. He resists God's servants. He hinders God's servants. He sifts God's servant. He enters into men. He gives powers to the evil one. He holds the world under his evil influence. But in this final few seconds, I want us to flurry with these thoughts of victory. Dear people, we can win the battle over Satan. He's powerful. He's alive. He's aggressive and militant. Don't ever take him for granted. But Paul said to the Corinthians, "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." James chapter 4, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." In 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you resist steadfast in the faith." In Ephesians chapter 6, we're admonished to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're admonished, don't you give place to the devil. In 2 Corinthians 2, you don't let the devil get an advantage over you. We're not ignorant of his devices. In 1 Corinthians 10, we will have a way of escape and we can bear what we are facing, anything in life. Why? Because God is faithful. He is a roaring lion and he wants to devour. We shouldn't underestimate him. Satan, he wants you and he wants me in hell eternally. But Jesus died that I might be in heaven forever. And every single one of us will determine our destiny.